Keep your Bibles open at that passage that was read for us. Today, 1st of December, is the first Sunday of Advent. The word Advent comes from the Latin, as you'll know if you've been at Emmanuel for any time. The Latin Adventus, it simply means arrival or coming. So this Advent season is a time of year when we remember the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world. But of course, there's more to it than that. Christians didn't begin to celebrate Christmas until 500 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And eventually the church decided on December the 25th, Christmas Day. But we don't know the actual date on which Jesus was born. Over the years, some branches of the Christian church have developed what I think is a good habit of using the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day to focus on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So Advent isn't so much looking back to the first coming, to the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's important, of course, but its main emphasis is looking forward, unpacking the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward with hope and expectancy. Today we're going to look forward. We're going to think about what the return of King Jesus will mean for us as his people and what it will mean for the whole creation. The story of the Bible is the story of God's love affair with his creation. And like all good stories, it is a beginning, a middle, and an end. And most stories end by saying something like this, "And they all lived happily ever after." And stories end that way because as soon as we reach that point in which all of the plot lines and all of the problems are resolved and have been linked together, we tend to lose interest. We don't want to read on about people living endlessly happy lives. The things that grab us in any story are those, the triumphs, the tragedies, the twists and the turns, the heroism and the folly that we encounter along the way. But the end of the Christian story is different. The way it's often told, however, it seems to end the way that most novels do. And they all lived happily ever after. At the end of this journey, we all go to heaven, and heaven is living happily ever after. But the problem is, that's not really the way the Bible tells the story. C.S. Lewis captured the end of the story very well in The Chronicles of Narnia, which is the story of the Christian faith retold. And like all good stories, it has a beginning and a middle and an end. And in the in-between bit, many dangers and adventures are played out with Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in the stories. But listen to how the story ends. The last words of the last book, the last battle. For us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You see, the end of the story for those who love Jesus is not, "and they all lived happily ever after." It's the beginning of the greatest adventure of them all. The end of the story of human history and the beginning of that great adventure for which the universe and each one of us was created is what 2 Peter 3, the passage we read, is all about. It's filled with all kinds of fascinating and frightening language, but it culminates in verse 13 in this wonderful vision of new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, or as some versions render it, in which righteousness is at home. And every Sunday, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day, we need to remind ourselves that this is where the story is all headed. We need to remind ourselves that our lives today, as meaningful and exciting, or as frightening and hard and difficult as they may be, are only the introduction to a glorious reality which will open up to us when Jesus, our great King, returns. So quickly, I want you to remember four things this morning. First of all, remember this: the King is coming again. Look with me at verses 2-4. Peter says, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" It's difficult for us to grasp with our limited understanding how this is going to happen and when it's going to happen, but it's always been that way. Peter says that already in his day, 2 millennia ago, there were scoffers, there were skeptics who looked around at the world and said, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this promised king?" Everything carries on just as it's always done. And let's face it, as we look at the world around us, sometimes our hope gets a little bit jaded too. After a few thousand years of waiting, we look at human history, the steady march of time, its dreary sameness, and we wonder too. Here it is 2,000 years later, and the monotonous march of history still resounds against the walls of time. Nothing ever really changes. What makes us think the world will end with a bang or with a whimper? What makes us think that justice will finally prevail, that peace will win through, that tears will be wiped away, that death will be no more? Peter reminds us that skepticism, which at one level is the fruit of a sophisticated intellectual scientific worldview, is more often the sad result of a mind that is too small to grapple with these things. You see, a faith that grasps God's great consummation is not just faith on its own, it's not just blind belief. It needs imagination, it needs an understanding of the themes of the Word of God. So Peter begins and he says, remember, this King, Jesus, is coming again. And the reasons that we can be sure of that, we're going to come to at the end. The second thing he wants us to remember is this: it's the King's timetable, not ours. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So here Peter presents us with this vision of the future, a vision of reality, and he reminds us that our picture of time and eternity is so pitifully limited. And he's taking his cue from Psalm 90, and he says it so well: "For the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see, God's view of time, and my view of time, and your view of time are very different. The whole of human history is a blip on the screen in the vast sweep of the universe. What seems like huge chunks of time to you and me are mere moments to God. All of time, if you like, floats like a raft on an ocean of eternity. And we need to remind ourselves how very limited our perspective is next to this almost crushingly huge picture of a new heavens and a new earth. But more than that, we need to understand why. Why God is taking his time, so to speak. And it's all because of his grace. His grace to us. You see, when King Jesus returns, the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to seek forgiveness will be at an end. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as an opportunity after death to pay the debt of our sin against God. There are no second chances. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of opportunity. Today God delays the return of his King Jesus because he doesn't want anyone to perish. So today he offers mercy. Today he offers forgiveness to anyone and everyone who will ask it of him. So you see, he's waiting because he wants as many people as possible to enjoy the kingdom of his son Jesus, to be part of the great vision that Peter points us to at the end of this chapter. That's the second thing we need to remember. It's Jesus' timetable, not ours. The third thing is this. The king so loves this world, he won't destroy it. The king so loves this world, he won't destroy it. Verses 10 and 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Then down to verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have you got a question in your mind about the statement that I've just made? Let's start with how Peter describes the future for every believer. You see, the biblical hope is not some bodily existence in heaven. If heaven is conceived of as a purely spiritual domain, the hope of the believer is the promise of nothing less than new heavens and a new earth. One writer puts it like this in a lovely book called Keeping Hope Alive. This is what he says. This is the hope of those who love this world, grieve for its sins and sorrows, and have the stubborn faith that God will fix it, rebuild it, make it new, all of it. See, and at the heart of this hope is not the end of the world, not the annihilation of the world, but a great new beginning for this world, built on the foundation of the old. In the new world, every good thing the heart desires, peace and love and joy and beauty, and the gracious holiness of God's presence will overflow this universe. But somehow we've swallowed this idea that it's wrong to love this world. But how can that be? When God the Son loves it so deeply that he came here to share in our flesh and blood. How can that be when God the Father sent Jesus to redeem this world and us from corruption and decay? Now, of course, we don't love the grime and the filth of sin. We don't love those things that distort and spoil God's pristine creation. But we love what God declared in the beginning to be very good. I'm showing my age here. Some of you will know who I'm talking about, a man called Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a journalist who died now a couple of decades ago, I reckon. He became a Christian later in life. And in his last years, feeble and sick, he told a friend of two extraordinarily sharp impressions he had of this world. He said, one, the first impression is of the incredible beauty of our earth, its colors and shapes, its smells and features, of the enchantment of human love and companionship, and of the blessed fulfillment provided by human work and human procreation. That was his first impression. And the second, a certainty surpassing all words and thoughts, that is an infinitesimal particle of God's creation. I am a participant in his purposes, which are loving and not malign, creative and not destructive, orderly and not chaotic, universal and not particular. And in that certainty, a great peace and a great joy. That is the Christian view of the world. In some ways, that Christian hope is a little hard to pick out of the passage, isn't it? It's very clear in the last verse with its profound vision of new heavens and a new earth. But what about all this talk about burning and melting and dissolving of the elements? Let's go back to verse 10, please. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It sounds more like a nuclear disaster, doesn't it? Or an asteroid collision than a vision of a new world. But there are a couple of things we need to understand about Peter's language here. And the first is this. It's typical of the kind of language that we call apocalyptic, which is used throughout the Bible to describe the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back in glory. Okay? And Jesus himself used this type of language when talking about his own return in Mark chapter 13. We find it in the Old Testament prophets. We find it in the New Testament in books like Revelation. And it's a special language that ancient writers, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, used to talk about these things. And it's best not to be taken literally, but symbolically. And sometimes those symbols are clear and sometimes they're less clear. Having said that, of course, the kind of language here certainly speaks about something earth-shattering, a mighty change that's coming. See, the Bible doesn't present the transformation of this world into the new world as some calm, gradual, evolutionary process. No, not at all. The Bible portrays what it calls the day of the Lord as a cataclysmic event. The change that comes and that is coming will require more than just mere tinkering round the edges. It demands a complete transformation. And that points to the second issue this language raises in 2 Peter. When Peter talks about burning and melting and dissolution, he's not speaking about destruction. He's speaking about purification. As the inspired Bible writer saw it, God does not intend to destroy the world, but to purify it, to refine it. And for them, the refining qualities of fire were an important symbol or an appropriate symbol for that. Let me give you an example. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about works that last in this way. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest, will become clear, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The NIV, I think, renders it better. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So the fiery images here and elsewhere in the Bible aren't meant to convey some final annihilation of the universe, but its ultimate and, yes, painful purification. After all, as Peter makes clear, the new heavens and the new earth is a place where righteousness dwells. Where righteousness is right at home. And given how broken our world now is, it should come as no surprise that it will need a huge amount of purification. It's the third thing. The fourth thing to remember is this, that the King does promise a new heavens and a new earth. And we're back to verse 13 again. But what exactly does this mean? What does Peter mean by heaven and by earth? And what's new about it? This promise, as I've said, isn't just found here. It's found throughout the Bible. And as we continue our studies in an evening in the book of Isaiah, we're going to come across this vision of a future heavens and new earth again and again. But in order to understand what the Bible means by new creation, we've got to get rid of this notion that many Christians seem to have, that the Christian hope is merely to finally leave the earth and get away to heaven. I remember when I was small, we had a record player, one of the old ones, and we had about three records. We weren't a brilliantly musical family. And I think all three records were by a man called Jim Reeves. And Jim Reeves had a wonderful voice. If you've ever heard him sing, that was in the days before they twiddled with the technology. You know, he could really sing, that guy. And I used to remember as a little boy sitting in front of this ancient record player, putting on Jim Reeves, singing gospel songs. One of them went like this. I'm not going to sing, by the way. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what shall I do? That's not biblical. Now, there is a real sense in which God's people are exiles. We are exiles living in a fallen, broken world. That's how Peter addresses the scattered Christians that he wrote to in these two letters. But heaven is not our home. It is not our ultimate destination. It's temporary. It is being, yes, in the presence of Jesus while we await the resurrection of the body and our entrance into the new creation. Now you might be thinking, okay then, Wes, why is there a need for a new heaven? Why do we need a new one of those? What's wrong with the old one? Well, heaven isn't the final destiny of Christians. Our final destinies are a renewed earth. In the Bible, heaven is simply the unseen dimension of reality, the place where God is, all the created spiritual beings, as well as the saints and our loved ones who die in the Lord. The Nicene Creed puts it like this: I believe in God the Father, creator of all things, visible and invisible. That is, the heavens and the earth. And remember that the heavens, the invisible part of creation, isn't just populated with good. There are fallen angels, and there are spirits and forces and unseen demonic powers. But you see, the new universe, all of it, physical and spiritual, seen and unseen, earth and heaven, will all be remade. It will all be holy and just and true and good. A new heavens and a new earth. A renewed creation. That's what we hope for. That's what we wait for. And nothing less will do. Okay. I can hear what you're thinking. We have this hope, but does it have any substance? Is this just pie in the sky, wishful thinking, as we face the cold, hard reality of living in this broken world? Well, if our hope depended on human brilliance and ingenuity, if it depended on human goodness, it would be pointless. It would be futile. But the basis of our hope isn't that. It is God's faithful character, God's loving action. If God really created the world, and if he's really so committed to it that he gave us his only son to save it, then it's unthinkable that he wouldn't fix the world in the end. But there's something even more substantial than that. There is one sign that has burned brightly through the last 2,000 years. That tells us again and again that God has what it takes to fulfill his promise to us. And it's that baffling but wonderful thing that happened one early morning as the fingers of the dawn's early light began to reach across a burial garden in Jerusalem. It's that wonderful moment when the life-giving energy of God, the Creator, began to pulse through the dead body of Jesus as he awakened from death. It's that glorious moment when his cells regenerated, when body and soul were knit together again, and Jesus was alive again. You see, our hope for a new world stands or falls on what happened in that garden tomb. As long as there is Easter, we have the best reason in the world to keep hope alive that God will come back to make this world whole again for his people. Before he left this earth, Jesus said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus is talking about home. A place that fits. A place where our humanity will come to its fullest expression. A place where every person will flourish as an image bearer of God. A place where our deepest and best desires will be satisfied. That is home. And it's made just for you and me. Let's just imagine it. Think of all the hurt and pain this broken world contains. Precious people whose lives are torn apart by violence or ravaged by disease. Little ones whose lives are cut short by death or who are stunted by some genetic glitch that strips away their potential. People whose minds are broken in ways that will never be reversed this side of the new creation. So much, you see, is lost in this broken world. As one writer put it, the world is broken, I am broken, and my need is dire. But you see, with God, nothing is lost. Nothing is missing. Nothing goes down the drain. Behold, I will make all things new. God will restore the years that you have sat through in your wheelchair. God will restore the time you lost when your brain cells misfired. God will restore the loved ones you lost to death. God will restore the symphonies and the operas that your deaf ears have never heard. God will restore the snowy mountaintops that your eyes have never seen. God will restore the identity lost to you because nobody helped you realize how precious, how beloved you really are. God will restore to you the good out of which you were cheated by your own mistakes and your own sin. We look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home, a place where life will win over death, where peace will win over war, where justice will win over oppression. God will win. Creation's story will have a happy ending when the King returns to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us a glorious glimpse of what lies ahead for us as your people. We thank you for the hope that burns within our hearts, based on the reality that Jesus lives and is alive forevermore. We thank you for him and for his work on our behalf, that he died to pay for the price of our sin, that he rose from death so that we might be able to defeat the last enemy. We thank you that because he is risen, there is a day coming when we will rise too. Yes, time and the ravages of disease and sickness may take this body, But one day, we know that we will see Jesus, that we will see him in this flesh, and that we will be like him, and that we will enter into the joy of a new creation where Jesus is all the glory, where we praise and give him the thanks that is due. Father, as we deal with our brokenness as individuals, as we reflect on the brokenness of our world, help us to delight as we do so in the gospel of your grace, in the finished work of Jesus, in the hope that lies ahead of all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and so that he might receive all the glory and honor and praise. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn that we don't usually sing. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure, his conquest we sing. His hour of returning draws daily more near. With hearts hushed and burning, we see him appear.